In the Alliance, which is the denomination that we are a part of, we worship Jesus and we hold him up unashamedly. We worship Jesus as our Savior, as our sanctifier, as our healer, and as our coming King. Jesus is our Savior. That's where we start. He is the one who died, that we might be saved from the power and the penalty of sin, from our own sin, as well as the sin that corrupts this world in which we live. And the Scripture testifies, and I think if we were honest, our own personal life experience would also agree with this, that we are sinners. We are not sinners because we sin. This is kind of a chicken and egg question, right? We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. When Adam and Eve, the first fathers of the human race, father and mother of the human race, when they disobeyed God back in the Garden of Eden, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, what did they do? We've talked about this, right? As we were looking at Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, they disobeyed the Lord by exercising their own will, by essentially saying, we are going to usurp God's position as the king and the ruler of our lives, and we are going to take charge, and we are going to do what we want to do. We are going to be God in essence. And in doing so, they introduced sin and death into the perfect world that God had created. So Paul writes in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But at the cross, our Lord Jesus saved us from this sin and from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. And he also saved us from something else. And we need to think about this as well. He saved us from judgment and wrath. This is an aspect of our salvation that we often don't really want to talk a whole lot about. That we are tempted to play down a little bit, especially when we're sharing the gospel with others, with friends or family members or a neighbor. We're not particularly comfortable, are we, speaking of God's wrath and judgment? And yet, as much as God is a God of love and mercy and kindness, he is also a holy God who is angry at sinners. And so Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 1, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a description, friends, of every single one of us at some point in our lives before Christ. We love to share the good news, right? And we go back to John 3:16 all the time, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we stop short of going on to John 3:18, which says, whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. And you see what this verse indicates to us, what it teaches us, is that God's judgment has not somehow been deferred or delayed until Christ's return and the great judgment seat. Everybody has to stand before that at the end of the days. This verse, John 3:18, says, as God has already judged mankind and condemned us as lawbreakers, each and every one of us. Before you came to Christ, friends, you were an object of God's wrath, Paul says, condemned already as a rebel and a lawbreaker. And so, friends, while we confess Jesus is our Savior, and we confess that we are also guilty, right? That's part of that. When we say Jesus is my Savior, you have to ask the question, well, what are you saved from? I'm saved from guilt. I'm saved from sin. I'm saved from death. I'm saved from God's righteous judgment and wrath. And when we make this profession that Jesus is our Savior, this makes this gift of grace that is received by faith all the more precious, doesn't it? Jesus is our Savior. He's also our sanctifier. To be sanctified means to be set apart as holy. And 1 Peter 1:14 counsels Christ followers, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are set apart for God through faith in Christ, which means that we no longer have the option of living our lives the way we want to live, living according to our own will and our own desires and our passions and our own wisdom. The Scripture says you were bought at a price, a great price. And the blood of Christ sanctifies us such that Paul can triumphantly declare in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that in Christ you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. This is what has happened if you have come to faith in Christ, my friends. That refers to a one-time past sanctification that took place in your life at the time of your salvation. But we also understand, don't we, that sanctification is progressive. It's ongoing. We are continually being sanctified by the Lord Jesus. Progressive sanctification is the ongoing, lifelong, maturing process in which the follower of Jesus becomes more and more holy. 2 Corinthians 3:18 proclaims a wonderful truth to us. It says that we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image, into the image of Christ Himself, with one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Oh, you should be encouraged by that, dear ones. This should be an encouraging word. None of us are the people today who we want to be. I think that's true. I think we can all agree to that. None of us are the people today who we will be one day, but neither are we the people that we once were. And that's, I think, where the encouragement lies. We were talking about this in our deacon class yesterday morning. Paul sets a very high standard. He sets a very high bar in 1 Timothy chapter 3 for both elders and for deacons. But you know what? That bar measures who we are today. Not who you were last year. Not who you were 5 years ago. Not who you were 20 years ago. But where are you at today, right now, in the sanctification process that God is bringing you through? The Scripture says we are being transformed. That's an ongoing action. Right now, it's continuing into the image of Christ. The word that is translated, transformed, I think this is really cool. It's the word metamorpho. And that's the word from which we get the English word metamorphosis. Now, what metamorphosizes? What goes through metamorphosis? Think back to your science class, your biology class, right? Well, butterflies do. Butterflies go through metamorphosis. They start off as ugly, creepy caterpillars, right? And through the process of metamorphosis, they are transformed into beautiful butterflies. And this is what's happening to you, dear ones. This is what Christ is doing in your life. You are being transformed from someone who at one time was sinful and ugly and separated from God and willful and doing your own thing. And now you are being transformed into someone who is holy and beautiful in the eyes of God the Father. Because you are being recreated day by day in the image of Christ. That's sanctification. And Christ Jesus is our sanctifier. But you know what? He's also our coming King. Jesus promised his disciples, I will return. I've got to go. I'm going to depart from this world for a period of time, but I'll be back. The early church lived with the expectation that Jesus could return at any time. In fact, the church in Thessalonica had been misled by false prophets into believing that somehow they had missed it. Somehow they had missed Jesus' return. And so Paul wrote a letter to these Thessalonians. And in this letter, he said to them, don't you believe it. Don't believe it for a moment. You have not missed the return of the King. Here's what he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those brothers and Christian sisters in the Lord who have already died. Now, of course, for the Thessalonians, as first Christian believers, first century believers, there weren't a whole lot of those. We're living 2,000 years later, right? There have been millions and millions and probably billions of Christ's followers who have passed out of this world. And Paul says, we will not precede them. We will not precede them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I want to ask you guys something. Does that sound like a secret coming? Does that sound as it is sometimes portrayed, that Jesus shows up and it's all quiet and it's all secret and the rapture happens and all of a sudden all the believers are gone and everybody else is left wondering what happened here? Does that sound like that? That's not how I read Paul's words here. It says that when Christ returns, he will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Paul is describing a very public and unmistakable return of the King. I love how Tolkien worked that title in there into that last book of his series in The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. That wasn't an accident. Tolkien is presenting an allegory in those books of Christ and his kingdom. The King has been away for some period of time. He's been fighting against his enemies. He's gone. He's not in his kingdom. But now he has returned home. He's returned back to his kingdom. He's returned back to his city. The King doesn't sneak in, does he? He doesn't just show up all of a sudden. You know, every time I read this passage, I think of that old movie. I think it was an 80s or 90s movie, Robin Hood, with Kevin Costner. Some of you remember that. And there's a great scene there where Sean Connery comes in at the end of the movie, and he's playing King Richard, and he's returning from the Crusades back to his own kingdom, back to set everything right. When King Jesus returns, according to Revelation 19, he comes on a pure white battle horse, clothed in a robe dipped in the blood of his enemies, with the armies of heaven and a sword with which he will strike down the nations that align themselves against him. And there will be trumpets announcing his coming. And there will be military commands that are going back and forth with a loud shout. And there will be orders that are being issued by the King and his battle commanders, the archangels. And then Paul writes, we who are alive, who are left after these terrible days of tribulation when Antichrist seeks to crush the church, we will be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ who have been resurrected first unto life, in the clouds, in the atmosphere above the earth, to meet the Lord in the air, to meet our victorious King as he returns to earth to establish his eternal rule. And so he concludes this, and so we will always be with the Lord, never to be separated from our precious Lord Jesus again. That's the hope, friends. That's our consolation for all who are in Christ. He is our coming King. And one day, possibly in our own lifetime, he will return in glory to establish his eternal kingdom. And in the meantime, what do we do? Well, we worship him. like we are this morning. We worship the King. We worship King Jesus as our Savior and as our sanctifier and as our healer. And this brings us now back to Luke chapter 5. Luke was a physician, as you know, and he had a vested interest in this healing aspect of Jesus' work here on earth. And so Luke, of all of the gospel writers, goes to great pains to portray Jesus as the healer, as the one who heals by conquering demons, conquering disease, and even conquering death. Now, so far in Luke chapter 4, we've seen Jesus heal a man with an unclean spirit, a man who has a demon. And Jesus casts this spirit out by the word of his command. We've seen Jesus heal Simon's mother-in-law in Capernaum. And we've seen him heal all of those, in fact, in verse 40, who had any who were sick with various diseases who were brought to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many. And then we come to Luke chapter 5, where Luke responds and records two other instances of miraculous healing. The first is a leper, the second a paralytic. We're going to consider the leper this morning. We'll come back to the paralytic in the next message. And so I want to invite you to take your Bibles. If you haven't done so already, open up to Luke chapter 5. The words will be on the screen behind me as well. And we're going to read verses 12 through 16. You can follow along. Luke 5. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded, for a proof for them. But now, even more, the report went about him. It went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Mentioned last Sunday that Luke telescopes the time a little bit. We don't get a real sense of the passing of time, but it is. And time has passed. Some time had passed between when Jesus had first started his ministry and when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John and the passage we looked at last week. Some more time has passed by. We don't know exactly how much time. Perhaps several months have elapsed since he called Peter and those men to come and catch fish with him, catch men with him. But we do know that Jesus had been out traveling through the other cities of Galilee. He had been traveling into Judea and even to some of the cities outside of Israel in the local vicinity. And what was he doing while he was doing that? Well, he was preaching the good news, right? Preaching the good news that the kingdom of God has come. It's at hand. And he was working miracles and healing people in order to support that message, in order to demonstrate that the messenger was speaking truthfully. So Luke 5:12 now tells us that he was in one of those cities. Luke doesn't tell us which one. It's really not all that important. And there came a man to him who was full, or that could be translated covered, with leprosy. Friends, this is a horribly sad statement. And perhaps we can't really understand the magnitude of this terrible disease because it has been more or less wiped out here in the Western world. It's not something we struggle. We never see people who are lepers in our communities. And so I don't know that we really know or understand just how terrible that disease was. So let me take a few minutes this morning and just tell you a little bit more about it. Leprosy in the Old Testament and in Jesus' day was a rather broad term, actually, the words that were used, the Hebrew words, that could refer to a variety of skin diseases. In some cases, it might refer just simply to some skin discolorations. It could refer to growths that, like moles or birthmarks on people. In the Levitical law, it also included mold and fungus on animal skins, clothing, walls of the house, even human skin. Not necessarily life-threatening, but definitely could be transmitted, could be spread. But that's not what we normally think of when we think of leprosy, is it? We think of leprosy in kind of the more extreme form. We think of this profoundly debilitating and dehumanizing disease. Now, we know today that leprosy is actually a bacteria. That's what causes it. It's a bacteria that gets into the body. And if it is left untreated, it will eventually kill the nerve endings in the body. And as a bacteria, it can be transmitted. It can be transmitted through direct human contact, or it can be transmitted by contact with something that a person with leprosy has touched or sat on or been in physical contact with. This is why back then, and even today, where leprosy still exists in the world, that is why people who had leprosy were shunned. They carried this serious, contagious disease. And the only way to prevent its spread back then was to keep those people in a continual state of quarantine. And so that's exactly what they did. Today, there are about 200,000 people in the world who have leprosy. The good news is that with modern medication and modern treatments, leprosy is curable. But not so back in Jesus' day. Contracting leprosy was a death sentence. And so you can understand why lepers were greatly feared, and why lepers were shunned, and why they were outcasts, and why they were not allowed to be anywhere near people. Leprosy is a very cruel disease. It doesn't kill directly. But what it does do is over a period of time, it attacks the central nervous system of the host who contracts it. Symptoms of leprosy first show up as marks or appearances on the skin, sometimes producing tumor-like lesions on the face, the hands, the feet, or other extremities. Eventually, it moves internally to the nervous system, where it damages nerve endings, causing a loss of feeling. First, in, again, the hands, the feet, the nose, the ears, the face, the outside extremities of the body. And without feeling in those extremities, a leper can injure those body parts without even knowing it. And that's where the danger of leprosy lies. Because you could have an open, infected sore and not even realize it because you don't feel pain. It causes the hands and the feet and the limbs eventually to twist into grotesque forms. It causes the ears to thicken and deform. It causes the eyes eventually to go blind, and the nose basically falls off. Eventually, those with advanced leprosy experience a total loss of physical pain. It has been known and recorded for leprosy patients in a sanitarium to have their fingers eaten off by rats during the night and to never even know it was happening. And while the physical symptoms are terrible, I think even worse are the social and emotional trauma of being completely isolated from human society. Lepers in Jesus' day lived in leper colonies. And it was illegal and even punishable by death for a healthy person to go into a leper colony or for a leper to come out and to go into public. And if they did so, for some reason, they had to be completely covered from head to toe with no skin showing whatsoever. And they had to cry out and warn everyone around them that they were lepers and that they were unclean so that the people could flee away from them. These human beings, created in the image of God, were loathed and shunned and hated and treated like the most disgusting objects of filth imaginable. And they were left to die with no human dignity and with no human compassion being extended to them. And so, friends, it's no wonder that when lepers heard that Jesus could heal, they flocked to him. They broke their quarantine in order to come to Jesus. They endured the cries of hatred and disgust in order to get close to Jesus. And here in Luke 5, Luke tells us that this man was full of leprosy. In other words, his disease was in an advanced state already. But he came to Jesus, and he fell on his face, and he begged him, "Lord, if you will, make me clean." Oh, that we would respond to Jesus with such faith. I think there's so much here we can learn from this leper. We pray, but so often we don't really believe that God can or will answer our prayers. And James 4:2 says, "You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." And we say that we trust Jesus, but then we go out and we just rely on ourselves, or on other people, or on the government, or on whatever else to meet our needs rather than the Lord. And when we're challenged by this, we tend to rationalize to ourselves. We rationalize our lack of trust and obedience, and sometimes it's on the grounds of, well, that wouldn't be safe to do. Or sometimes it's on the grounds of saying, it wouldn't be prudent, it wouldn't be wise to take this step of faith or obedience. And sometimes we elevate the wisdom of Ben Franklin, who said that God helps those who help themselves, over the wisdom of Scripture, which says, "But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Now, friends, the leper, he didn't have any of these concerns that we have, did he? He simply knows that he has to get to Jesus somehow, some way or another. He has to get to Jesus because Jesus is his only hope. And when he gets to Jesus, he falls down on his face before him. Folks, this is a man, he has no hope whatsoever. He has nothing apart from Jesus. He doesn't have any pride to preserve at this point. He doesn't care if he is humiliated. He doesn't care if he is abased before Jesus. He doesn't care what anyone thinks of him at this point. None of these things matter to him. He falls before Jesus and he calls out, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That is a statement of faith right there. He's not saying, "Well, Jesus, I think maybe if you really pray hard about this, you could help me." He said, "Lord, if it is your will, you can heal me. You can make me clean." He recognizes Jesus' authority here. He calls him Lord, but he also recognizes Jesus' power. "You can make me clean if you will." I think it's a tremendous picture of how we ought to approach Jesus day by day in total faith. And how does our Lord respond? Very simple. He doesn't give him a sermon. He doesn't give him an exposition of Scripture. He doesn't explain medically what he's going to do, right? Our Lord simply says, "I will be clean." Four words in the English. "I will be clean." The divine healer has authority over bacteria, over a virus, over a cancer, over a deformed and misshapen limb, over blindness, over broken bones. He has authority over any and every malady ever known to humankind. And he responds, I will. I will heal you. And Luke says, immediately the leprosy left him. On Jesus' word, he was healed instantly and completely. I want to take a moment here to say something about this, about divine healing, because there is so much out there that is just off the wall as far as what is being put out there as far as healing goes. And I'll admit to you that I'm pretty skeptical about what much of what is purported to be divine healing today. Now, I believe God heals. I believe God heals physically. I believe he still does that. But there are a whole lot of charlatans out there, Christian witch doctors, who claim to have the power to heal in the name of Jesus and make a tremendous amount of money doing so. There are people today, friends, who are just as desperate to be healed as that leper was. And they will pay tremendous amounts of money to these so-called healers who, you know, get out there somehow up on a stage or in front of the television or wherever they are out in public and pronounce some kind of incantation over them. Sometimes they lay their hands on them or do other physical things with them or shout and scream and gyrate and gesture. And sometimes in doing so, they say, I'm going to cast out specific sicknesses. I command you, spirit of paralysis, to come out of this man. Or I command you, spirit of cancer, to depart from this man. And then sometimes the person falls over and kind of flops around for a while on the ground and then gets to their feet and says, I've been healed, right? And sometimes nothing happens. And the healer says, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. Come back another time when you've got more faith and when you've got more money, and we'll try this again. But you know what, friends? When I look at the scripture, I don't see any of that. I don't see any of that. That's not how Jesus healed. That's not how the apostles healed later on in the book of Acts. You know what? Jesus never collected a penny for healing anyone. And neither did his disciples. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, there was a fellow, you may remember this, a fellow by the name of Simon the magician, Simon Magus. And he offered Peter and John a great deal of money to give him the power to work miracles that he had seen them doing. And Peter responded, and he said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. We never see Jesus going through all the antics, all the craziness and the prayers and the show, right? Jesus simply touched the man and said, I will be healed. And the man was instantly healed. The leprosy was gone from his body. I don't know if this included reversing all of the effects of the advanced leprosy. If all of a sudden the man, maybe he had been blind and maybe he could see again, or maybe all those open wounds and sores were closed and replaced with healthy tissue. I don't know the extent of the healing. We're not told this. It simply says immediately the leprosy left him. Full and instant healing. And you know what? This is what we always see when Jesus heals. In fact, we've seen before, and we're going to see again, it wasn't even necessary for Jesus to touch the man. Now, he did in this case, and I think it was primarily an act of compassion. This man was in an advanced state of leprosy. How many years had it been since he had felt human touch? Since somebody had reached out to him in kindness and put a hand on his shoulder or on his head, or had put both of their arms around him on his shoulders. Jesus touched him. But he didn't have to. It wasn't necessary. In fact, Jesus didn't even have to be present in order to heal. In John chapter 4, in his second visit to Cana, an official from Capernaum came to Jesus to beg Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. Again, do you note the simplicity? No theatrics, no money, just a simple statement. You can go now. Your son will be healed. He'll live. And it says, as you continue the account in verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And as he was going down to Capernaum, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And as he spoke with those servants and they compared notes, he realized that the moment the fever had left his son was the moment the day before when Jesus had said, your son will live. Jesus doesn't even have to be physically present in order to heal. Now, I know this raises a lot of unanswered questions this morning. Does God ever heal us in stages? I don't know. Maybe. There does appear to be at least one example in the New Testament where this is the case. Does God grant temporary healing where our body is healed for a season, but then that disease or the malady comes back again? I don't know. Maybe. Lazarus, of course, he was raised from the grave. He was healthy and whole, but we know he eventually died again. And the effects of sin ravish this world, and they ravish our bodies. This is why we get sick. This is why we die. And so even if we do experience a miraculous healing, it is only a temporary reprieve in that sense. We might still get sick again, and we will eventually die should Christ not return. Here's another question. Why does God heal some and not others? This is a hard question, isn't it? Especially when you or someone you love are the person who God doesn't heal. Jesus healed everyone who came to him because he was compassionate and in order to validate his testimony about himself. But friends, that was a unique moment in history. That was a unique time in history that has not been repeated. There are no promises that everyone who asks will be healed. Now, God invites us. In fact, he admonishes us to come to him, to come before his throne, to pray and seek after him, and to ask for healing. God wants us to ask for healing, but he doesn't choose to heal everyone. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul prayed fervently to be healed of some kind of a physical affliction that he was experiencing. We don't know exactly what it was. Many think that it was a very debilitating pain in his eyes that was also causing his eyesight to fail. And so he says, I pleaded with the Lord on three different occasions. I don't think it was just a one-time thing three times. I think he's talking about seasons in his life where he was on his knees before the Lord pleading for his eyesight or whatever that malady was, that it should leave him. But what was the Lord's answer to Paul in verse 9? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, friends, in Paul's case, the Lord said no. He said no. Your physical illness, your physical malady, whatever that was, it's for my glory. Because when you, Paul, are weak, and when you are dependent on me, that's when my power is revealed most gloriously in your weakness. And think about Paul's response. Paul didn't get upset. He didn't get angry. He didn't accuse God of injustice. He didn't throw out threats. Well, God, if you won't heal me, I'm not going to believe in you anymore. I'm not going to follow you anymore. That wasn't his response. Paul went on to say, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. For the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ Jesus, not for my own sake, but for the sake of the glory of God, I am contented with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong in Christ. How many of us, dear ones, have this kind of attitude toward suffering and calamity and physical maladies in our own lives. We're to pray. I want to encourage you to pray. Go before the Lord. If you are suffering with something that is happening in your life, something that is going on in your body, feel free to go before the Lord. He wants you to come to Him and pray and seek healing. And come to your elders here, because in James 5 it says that's what you're to do. You're to come to the elders and you're to seek prayer with us as elders, and we anoint you and we pray and we join you in prayer and come before our God together. But at the end of the day, if God says no, or if God says not now, will we respond like the Apostle Paul? Can we honestly say, I will be content with God's answer? Luke tells us that Jesus told this man something after he healed him. Maybe a little bit odd to us. Maybe it doesn't quite make sense. It would have made total sense to a Jew of his day. He says, first of all, don't tell anybody what has happened. And we've talked about this before, because that is what he has told others he has healed as well. Jesus is not yet ready to be swamped by crowds of people. I mean, it's already happening. It doesn't need to get worse. So don't go out there and broadcast to everybody what is going on, but rather go and show yourself to the priest. Make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded for a proof to them. What is Jesus doing there? Well, Jesus is upholding the law. He's upholding the Old Testament law. In Leviticus chapter 14, the whole chapter, it's rather long. You could read it if you want to. Lots of detail there. It describes the process that the people of Israel were required to follow when they had some kind of leprosy, some kind of skin fungus or something else, either on themselves or on a garment or in their house, whatever the case. They had to be cleansed from that before they could re-enter into society. In short, just to summarize this chapter, once the afflicted person appeared to be clean to the eyes of visual inspection, they look like whatever that was, they're clean now, the irritation on their skin, whatever that disease was, they were to go and they were to appear before a priest, but outside of the camp. Why outside of the camp? Because they weren't certain yet that they were clean. And if they came into the camp or they came into the city, they might very well bring that infection. Even though they don't visibly appear to have it, they very well might bring that with them. And so they are to be inspected by a priest outside of the camp or outside of the city. And the priest was to look at them and visually see, does it appear that they are healed from whatever they have? If they appear to be healed, they are then required to offer a blood sacrifice. They are required to bathe, to wash their clothes, to shave off all their hair. Anything that could possibly still be carrying that disease or that fungus or whatever it was that had caused that had to be disposed of. That's why they had to be shaved. That's why they had to bathe. That's why they had to get rid of their clothes. And then they were to remain outside of the camp for 7 more days. And that was a period of testing, to see if the disease would come back, to see if it would reappear again. And then after 7 days, if it had not, that person was to be inspected again. And if he still appeared clean, if his skin was still clean without sores and lesions and markings on it, then again he was to offer another set of sacrifices, multiple sacrifices, including a sin offering. And he was to do it not outside of the camp this time. Now he was allowed, perhaps for the first time in a long while, back in the city, back among his fellow Israelites. In Jesus' day, of course, it would have been Jerusalem, where he was again to go up to the temple there in Jerusalem, and he was to offer these sacrifices. And then he was anointed with oil. And that was the last step. After this, he was considered clean, and he could re-enter into Jewish society once again. That was what the law required, and Jesus upheld the law. That's why he told the man, go to the priest. Go through what the law required. Let the priest make sure that you are cleansed. Now think about this, friends. This is a man, he's in advanced state of leprosy, which means he has had this for years and years. Leprosy is not quick moving. It's a slow disease. One could contract leprosy in their 20s, say, and be in their 40s and 50s, be starting to experience the full effects where body parts have now started kind of rotting off. It could take a long period of time, and so this guy is to be sent to the priest, and he is to be examined to see if he is clean for a week. And then the priest gets to pronounce, this man is clean. He is now part of society again. Can you imagine the joy, the liberation, the freedom for this man to have gone through all of this? Jesus is not looking to draw more attention to himself. We've seen that. But verse 15 says, after this happens, even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. We're not told whether the man obeyed Jesus. I presume that he did. But even then, Jesus couldn't prevent the word from spreading, could he? He couldn't stop it. The word was going out about these great miraculous healings, and even more crowds are starting to follow him. And so here's the last thing that Luke notes in this account, which is that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This was Jesus' pattern. When life was overwhelming him, when the needs of ministry were overwhelming him, when he was working, you know, 10, 12, 15, 20-hour days, several days in a row, when he couldn't get away because the people were just thronging to him, what did he do? I told you, I'd probably just go to bed for a few days, get some sleep, right? That's not what our Lord did. He went away. He slipped away when nobody was watching him so that he could spend some time with his Father. That's where Jesus drew his strength. That's where he was rejuvenated after these difficult days of ministry. Friends, we worship the Lord Jesus, who is our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, and with his wounds we are healed. With his wounds, we have been healed. And friends, our King invites us to come before him. He invites us to come and ask for healing. You may or may not experience that healing when you ask. But the testimony of Scripture is that in Christ, your soul is already healed. And one day, when the King does return, your body will also be fully healed. You will be made new, a new and glorious creation, never again to experience physical pain, suffering, disease, or sickness, never again for all of eternity to suffer anything short of pure joy and glory in the presence of Jesus. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we praise you for this glorious word here. We praise you that you have left us examples of what our Lord has done for those who ask him, and that you invite us to come before your throne and ask. We thank you that at times you say yes to physical healing for your glory, and at times you say no to physical healing also for your glory and for our good. We may not always fully understand how this can be the case, Lord. But we know there is nothing that you do that is evil, that is unkind, that is unloving. And so we trust you, Lord, that if you say no to physical healing when we ask, that it is an act of kindness and it is for our good. And we thank you that the Scripture tells us what lies ahead, that as we look forward through time, there is one thing that is absolutely certain, and that is that King Jesus will one day return. And when he returns, he will set everything right in his kingdom. and we will enjoy his presence in a perfect, healed body without any flaw, without any sin for the rest of eternity. This is our hope and this is our confession. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.